Well, our sermon text today tells the well-known story of how Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of his blessing. Like many of you, I was acquainted with this story from earliest childhood. I can still see the flannel graph figures my mother used for our family Bible lessons. I still think of the goat skins and stuff. I can still see it very vividly. But it wasn't until later in life, I had a few more birthdays, that I could actually put this story into its salvation historical context. Looking back in the biblical text and also looking forward through the progression of the covenants. And so move things, I think, really in my own understanding, beyond just a few simplistic morality lessons. Don't show favoritism amongst your children. Don't cheat and swindle your family members. Don't lie to your elderly blind father. Don't kill your deceiving little brother. Right? Yes, I mean, there are moral lessons to be learned in this text for sure, but that's not the text's primary purpose. Beloved, these are important. They are essential chapters in the continuing story of God's plan of salvation. I hope you just heard that in the way I was reading the text. The continuing story of the coming snake crusher, right? The seed of the woman. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel, Genesis 3:15. And the divine promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:2 to 3 of nationhood and kingship and universal blessing. All of which finds its fulfillment in the inaugurated blessings of the new covenant age and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth of our Lord's consummated kingdom. Beloved, God's kingdom comes through the progression of the covenants. Actually, that might be a good question for us to consider today as I'm preaching this text. Without forcing it, Christian, how would you get to Jesus from this text? How should a Christian understand this portion of Scripture differently from a Jew? Because Jews don't believe in New Testament Holy Scripture, right? Jews don't believe the Bible is one continuous story and that the Old Testament points to Jesus and has its fulfillment in him. Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the coming snake crusher. So, guys, I ought to preach this text today in a way that would get me kicked out of a Toronto synagogue. Right? If I were to preach it the same way. All right? But why? Why would I get kicked out? Like, what would be different? And really, a test that you should ask of every Old Testament sermon you hear preached of any Christian pastor ever is, you know, would that get him kicked out of a synagogue? But it's something you need to be asking for yourself, too, just in your own devotions. Ask yourself, am I reading, am I understanding Old Testament Scripture in light of New Testament revelation, an understanding connected with the progressive flow of the biblical narrative and culminating in Jesus Christ? Am I reading and understanding New Testament Scripture in light of the Old Testament antecedents? Beloved, my earnest prayer for you is that over the whole course of your lives, you apply yourselves to be students of the Word of God. That you be men and women who diligently apply yourselves to the study of Scripture. Because there is nothing more important in life than having an ever-increasing understanding of God as he has revealed himself in his word and then living for and worshiping God in light of his revealed truth. As Christians, we're to love God and we're to hunger to be conformed to his word. And we want our faith, we want our obedience to become increasingly instinctive as we apply the Scriptures to ourselves and others in responsible, legitimate ways. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break these chapters down into four parts, each part corresponding with a major character. So we're going to have Rebekah's deception, Isaac's blessing, Esau's return, and then Jacob's flight. But before we just dip our toes into this chapter, let me just make a few summary comments. This maybe can serve as a post-Christmas review. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Genesis, so some of the details might be hazy. The first thing we need to understand is that Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, and the promises that God makes to Abraham, those divine promises and Abraham's faith in those promises are shot through everything that happens here with Jacob. Those promises are programmatic for everything that follows. And I trust by now, Mount Pleasant, that you have Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, firmly under your belt. Remember the command? Go, Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Second command, be a blessing, Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We also need to bear in mind the prophecy given to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, in chapter 25. Genesis 25, 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So that's Yahweh speaking to Rebekah. And obviously that prophecy emphasizes God's sovereign election and his very surprising choice of the younger Jacob to be the recipient of the covenantal blessings over the older Esau. It wasn't done that way. So on the one side here, we have God's sovereign, surprising election. And then in accord with that, in accord with God's sovereignty, the free choices and actions of human beings, even their sinful actions, right? And there's a lot of them. Every character in our text today is at fault. Don Carson notes that Genesis 27 is in many ways a pathetic, grubby account. That's just the right word for it. This is a grubby account. It reads like a grubby soap opera. Earlier, Esau had despised his birthright in chapter 25, and now Jacob swindles him out of it, his own brother. In this enterprise, Jacob is guided by his mother, Rebekah, who thus shows favoritism amongst her children and disloyalty to her husband. Esau throws a tantrum and takes no responsibility for his actions at all. Instead, he nurses his bitterness and plots his brother's assassination. This is not a leave it to Beaver family dynamic. What do we read? Look at chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and bring me some tasty food to eat so I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully to what I tell you to do." And then we have the whole plot with the goats and whatnot, all that, you know. But as we're tracking along here with what's already been taught in Genesis, we don't see Rebekah's actions. Her actions here, they're a deceptive trick, right? This is not an act of faith on her part. This is an act of faithlessness. She's showing favoritism toward Jacob. She's allowing that favoritism to outweigh her commitment to righteousness. It's not that Rebekah remembers the prophecy of Genesis 25, 23, and is thinking, "Oh no, my husband Isaac, he's about to do something he shouldn't. He must not bless Esau because the Lord told me the older will serve the younger. I must stop this before it's too late." That's not entering into her head at all. Rebekah just flat out loves Jacob more and wants him to receive the blessing, not her other son, hairy old Esau. And it's interesting. This is a sin that's repeated in Jacob's lifetime as he favors Joseph over his other children, just as he favors his wife Rachel over Leah. But Isaac himself certainly isn't guiltless in this either. 25:28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, right? Parental favoritism. And it just ends in a terrible, terrible mess. This is predictable. Don Carson again. Yet behind these grubby and evil actions, God is mysteriously working out his purposes to bring the promised line to the end he has determined. Thirdly, think about this. God could have arranged to have Jacob born first, if that was the man he wanted to carry on the line. Instead, Esau is born first. But Jacob is chosen. As if to say that the line is important, but God's sovereign intervening choosing is more important than this mere human seniority, than mere primogeniture. Flip back a moment to Genesis 26:34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So this means Esau has done what Abraham did not want his son to do. He's assimilated with the surrounding culture, right? He's taken wives that Isaac himself finds displeasing. Even so, Isaac seems to want to give the blessing to Esau, even though everything in Esau's life would indicate that this is not someone he should be giving the blessing to. And the smart money is on the fact that Isaac is aware of the prophecy of 25:23, but wants to bless Esau despite it. Isaac isn't guiltless in this account. No one in this story is in the right. It's like Days of Our Lives, right? Now, we come to Isaac and his mistaken blessing. If it's instructive, just start in verse 18 and note what Jacob says to his father. Verse 18, he went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." So lie number one, "I've done as you told me." Lie number two. Then in verse 20, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Lie number three. And really, Jacob's not just lying here, right? He's taking God's name in vain. He's making God a witness or an accomplice to his lie. Verse 24, "Are you really my son, Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Lie number four. Jacob lies to his father four times in this passage, but Isaac is still skeptical, so he invites him to be near to him, to smell him and to feel him. And because Jacob is wearing Esau's clothing, he smells like his brother. And because Jacob is wearing goat skin, he feels like hairy Esau. I just got to think, I mean, hairy isn't the word here. Esau must have had a pelt like a werewolf if it takes goat skins to fool his blind dad. And what's interesting is later in Genesis 37, Jacob himself is going to be deceived by another garment and another goat. Right? This all comes back to Jacob when the brothers of Joseph, who is Jacob's favorite son, they take his garment, slaughter a goat, and dip the garment in the goat's blood, and then give it back to Jacob, leaving him to assume that his favorite boy was ripped to pieces by an animal. So, just deserts or poetic justice? All right, let's consider the substance of the blessing Isaac mistakenly gives to Jacob. And we'll see there are several elements from blessings previously found in Genesis mixed into this blessing. There are two main features, prosperity and dominion. If you're visiting us today and you haven't been kind of tracking with us through our Genesis series, you might be a bit of a loss. We've been tracking from the beginning. You're just going to see this over and over again. It's following the main features of the book of Genesis. Verse 28, we see prosperity. "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine." That means the people and the nation that come from the line of Jacob, they're going to have prosperity, almost like a renewed Eden. Verse 29, "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you." So that means it's going to be a conquering nation. "Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you." And here we have echoes of Genesis 25:23, that initial promise given to Rebekah. But remember, the thing is, Isaac is bestowing this blessing upon someone that he thinks is Esau, which is a direct affront to what was previously said about Jacob in 25:23. "The older will serve the younger." He's going against that. Isaac shouldn't be saying stuff like this. He shouldn't be saying this to Esau, who he thinks that is, right? But again, God is sovereign. And this promise, be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. That's repeated again in Genesis, very, very importantly, in the blessing that Jacob himself gives to his son Judah. Look at Genesis 49:8. This is on page 42. This is a very important text that links everything together. This is now Jacob's deathbed blessing. He's 147 years old. And he says, Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So here we learn that this kingly rule, the kingly rule that the heirs of Jacob will administer, it comes through a specific line. It comes through the line of Judah. And who rises to rule from the tribe of Judah? King David. And then 1,000 years later, great King David's greater son, Jesus. The obedience of the nations shall be his. It all links together, folks, right? This is how God wants us to read our Bibles. And then the final line, which basically comes from Genesis 12:3, may those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. So there we have it, the Abrahamic promise, which is originally given in Genesis 12, which is meant to be a kind of restart on God's creation program that began with Adam, has moved from Abraham to Isaac, and in this moment now to Jacob, which is astounding given the type of person that Jacob is proving to be. But beloved, it shows us once again God's shocking electing grace, right? And the power of God's sovereignty in order to fulfill his promises. If you look at your bulletin, there's a quote there by Gordon Wenham. He's a Genesis commentator. He says, by setting this new step forward in the history of salvation, and just stop there, do you see it now as being a new step forward in the history of salvation? That's essential. By setting this new step forward in the history of salvation in the context of such unprincipled behavior by every member of the family, each self-centeredly seeking his or her own interest, the narrator is reasserting the grace of God. It is his mercy that is the ultimate ground of salvation. Amen. Esau's return, verse 30. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence. I mean, we're all kind of biting our nails. Like, what happens if Esau just shows up in the middle of this? His brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's word, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob, right? To deceive, to impede. This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Even so, notice, Esau refuses to accept his culpability, his guilt. He sold all that for a bowl of stew. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants. And I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. We're doing some jumping around today. I realize that it's important, though. This needs to take us back to the sermon from a while ago, Hebrews chapter 12, and the author's warning there against apostasy. I want you to turn there. Hebrews 12, 16. This is on page 976. This text links up directly with this text. So Hebrews 12, 16, page 976. See to it, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest child. Beloved, that exchange was unthinkably perverse. And it clearly shows just how immoral and profane Esau really was. For a single meal, Esau sold his birthright. For a single meal, Esau exchanged his prerogatives as Isaac's firstborn son. For a single meal, Esau exchanged the assumption of leader of his family. For a single meal, Esau exchanged his entitled double share of the inheritance. But much more importantly, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is really driving at, Esau's status as Isaac's firstborn would have included the blessing of his father, Isaac, who would pass on the blessings promised in the covenant that God made with his father, Abraham. That's the blessing Jacob gets that Esau does not. Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, the oldest son and the natural heir. Why? Because Esau traded that covenantal privilege away for a bowl of stew. And at the time when he did so, Esau didn't even care. He took God's promised covenantal blessings and he contemptuously cast them aside in exchange for the momentary gratification of food. But those promised covenantal blessings are integral to God's redemptive purposes. To do such a thing shows Esau's rebellious contempt for God's covenant of salvation. And marks Esau out as a representative of all who turn their backs on the living God and his gracious saving purposes. And beloved, this is a message for us all. Do not, I'm preaching to myself here, do not fall short of the saving grace of God by being a fool like Esau. Hebrews 12:17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, so the author is actually linking the birthright and the blessing together. When he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. When Esau asks for the blessing in Genesis 27, he discovers that because of Jacob's deception, but ultimately because of his own contemptuous carelessness, his blessing has already been given to his younger brother. His rash act of bartering away his birthright showed his contempt for God's gracious covenant. And because of this, he is rejected by God. And now, in Genesis 27, Esau seeks to reclaim the blessing that he had deliberately forfeited. He seeks it urgently. He seeks it with tears. But for him, there is no way back. God allows him to bear the consequences of his actions. God allows him to bear the consequences of his action. Mount Pleasant, I probably won't be going in depth into the doctrine of apostasy anytime soon now. We just actually in the last month had three sermons that more or less referenced it. Actually, last week's sermon was all about apostasy. If you didn't hear last week's sermon, I want you to go back and listen to it. Find it on the website, all right? I mean, I'm only going to preach texts like on apostasy as they kind of show up in Scripture. So it might be a few more years. You need to hear that text. It's all of us need to hear it. Don't be a fool like Esau and trade away the blessings of the new covenant for something in this world. Genesis 27:38. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother." So Esau here, he inherits an anti-blessing. He is denied both dominion over his brother and the earth's fertility. It reminds us of Genesis 16:12, doesn't it? A prophecy concerning Abraham's son Ishmael. Ishmael, another older brother who is not in line to receive the promise. We read there, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." And then we have this last line concerning Esau. "But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. And that prophecy is actually borne out by the rest of the biblical narrative. The nation that comes from the line of Esau, do you know what it's called? Edom. Right? Edom is Esau's great, 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 great grandkid. And Edom is always under the thumb of Israel and Judah during the reign of David and Solomon and the kings that follow until we come to 2 Kings 8, where Edom revolts against Judah's rule and establishes his own kingdom. And then, though, Edom is in league with Babylon. And when Babylon invades Judah and destroys the temple in 586 BC, we have the events of the exile. And we read that the Edomites, these ancestors, right, these descendants of Esau, they mocked and despoiled the Judahites when the Babylonians overran them. We read in Psalm 137:7, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." And actually, the whole Old Testament book of Obadiah, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, it's directly toward Edom, Israel's eastern neighbor. And they had mistreated their relatives, right, the people of Judah, for which God calls them to account, Obadiah 10:14. "Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever." We find the same thing in Ezekiel 35:15. "Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So that's the long-range forecast for the descendants of Esau. All for a bowl of stew. Back to Genesis 27:41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. For all you film aficionados out there of discriminating taste, do you recall how in The Godfather Part 2, Michael Corleone vows to wait until their mother's death before taking vengeance on his brother, Fredo, for betraying the family? It's the same thing here. Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." In other words, Esau's not going to cause his aged father grief by murdering his son. But the moment Isaac dies, Jacob is a dead man. Verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets about what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" And of course, Jacob never sees Rebekah again. He's out with Laban for 20 years. But she means, "I'll lose both of you in one day. You will be dead, Jacob, and then vengeance will be taken on Esau. Esau will be killed, or like Cain, he's going to be forced into exile." And then we have this interesting verse. This chapter ends with a question of who Jacob is going to marry. Verse 46, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I'm disgusted with living.'" The Hebrew says, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So on the one hand, this verse contrasts Jacob and Esau, right? Esau has already married Canaanite women. He's already assimilated. This was something Abraham did not want for the line of promise, which is precisely why he sent his servant to Haran to find a wife for Isaac from his own kindred. But we also here have a characterization of Rebekah. You know, we've already seen she's a schemer. And there's more of that scheming going on here. What type of situation can she construct to convince Isaac to send Jacob away? She focuses on the one thing they both hate: the fact that Esau has married these Hittite women who bring woe and pain and sorrow into their lives. So Rebekah is going to use that as leverage to send Jacob away. It's an absolute soap opera. But we need to feel the gravity of the sin of the situation. Because if we miss that, then we miss how marvelous and amazing God's providential workings in history are. Right? This is compatibilism at work. We've seen this a number of times now in our Genesis series. We've been going at it hammer and tongs in our Sunday school class. Remember, the Bible upholds the truth of both these propositions simultaneously. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. But his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed or minimized or mitigated. Number two, simultaneously, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. He's secondary, a responder. He's dependent upon us in some sense. Chapter 28. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. So it seems Isaac now has reconciled himself to blessing Jacob. That must have been, I don't know. I mean, did Jacob apologize? We don't know. Did he promise never to lie to Isaac again? We don't know. We're not told any of that, just that Isaac calls for Jacob and he blesses him. Then he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So notice, he's instructed to marry one of Laban's daughters. Isaac limits his son's matrimonial prospects. You must marry one of your first cousins. And then Isaac blesses Jacob. Verse 3, may God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. That's the Adamic commission, isn't it? Genesis 1:28. And then verse 4, may he give you and your seed the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. And that is a significant statement in the book of Genesis. Mount Pleasant, with a blessing like that, right? As readers, we're supposed to slam on the brakes and take stock and then connect the salvation historical dots. And then we're moving forward now with expectancy. The biblical narrative now shifts toward Jacob. He's the bearer of the promises now. The spotlight shines on him. The snake crusher comes through him. All the world will be blessed through him, through Jacob. Verse 5, then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from him there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Which is just sad, right? And ironically, Esau's link with the family of Ishmael further signals that God will not fulfill his promises through Esau, right? God has already passed over Ishmael in favor of Isaac. Right? He's not doing himself any favors here. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. So now we have Jacob. He's scurrying across the 700 kilometers or so between himself and Uncle Laban. Ostensibly, he's looking for a godly wife. I'm sure that's what he told people at the en route along the way. But in reality, he doesn't want to be assassinated by his brother in the wake of his own betrayal and deceit. That's what he's really doing. Verse 11, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, or more likely on him, on Jacob himself. It's the same word in Hebrew. The angels of God were ascending and descending on Jacob. There above it stood Yahweh, and he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Folks, this is astounding. Yahweh reveals himself to Jacob. He identifies himself, and then he makes these astonishing promises. The same promises Isaac passed on to Jacob at the beginning of the chapter. Right? I will give you and your descendants, your seed, the land on which you are lying. So there's the promise, right? Land and seed. And then Yahweh goes on to say in verse 14, your descendants, your seed, will be like the dust of the earth. Which is exactly what Yahweh promised Abraham in Genesis 13. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. There it is again. Genesis 12, verse 3. It's almost like the Lord himself is confirming the blessing of Isaac to Jacob. It's like he's saying, yes, Jacob, you got that blessing through being a cheating little weasel. But you are the one that I've chosen. The covenant promises I made with Abraham will go through you. I'll guarantee it. So do you see the dream of the angels ascending and descending on Jacob? It's a sign. It's a sign of God's revelation and reaffirmation of faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham. And then God promises to be with Jacob in verse 15 and to bring him back to the land of Canaan. Verse 15, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. That's astonishing. Jacob is still a wheeler dealer. Yeah, what a crazy vow that is. If God will do this, that, and the other thing, if he shows himself to be reliable, if I get all that I want and hope out of this deal, then Yahweh will be my God. And God doesn't strike him down. Right? The story moves on. God does all that he's promised and more. All Jacob's conditions are met. Loved ones, truly one of the great themes of Scripture is how God meets us where we are. In our insecurities. In our conditional obedience. In our mixture of faith and doubt. In our fusion of awe and self-interest, in our understanding, and in our foolishness. God doesn't disclose himself only to the greatest and the most stalwart, but to us. By setting this new step forward in the history of salvation in the context of such unprincipled behavior by every member of the family, each self-centeredly seeking his or her own interest, the narrator is reasserting the grace of God. It is his mercy that is the ultimate ground of salvation. But it's essential we see that the covenantal promises given to Jacob and the vision that he has here are in correspondence with each other. How is the Lord going to create this access point between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm? He's going to do it through this chosen seed, through fulfilling the promises he's given to this family, ultimately in Jesus Christ. I want us to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. This is on page 861 of our church Bibles. We've jumped ahead now 2,000 years in the biblical plotline. John 1:43. All kinds of great stuff. I'm just going to pass over here as I read along through the text. John 1:43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, like Andrew said to his brother Peter in verse 31, "We found the Messiah." Verse 46, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So I guess something good has come from Nazareth. Verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Where's that imagery from? Right? That's Jacob's dream. It's the same language as Genesis 28:12. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with his top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on him, on Jacob himself, which is clearly how John takes it. Not it, the latter, but on him, Jacob. And the angels ascended and descended on Jacob as they do that, which is a sign again of God's revelation and a reaffirmation of faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham. So angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man, Jesus. Beloved, what the disciples are promised here is heaven-sent confirmation that the one that they've acknowledged as the Messiah has indeed been appointed by God. Every Jew honored Jacob as the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now everyone must recognize that this same God has appointed Jesus as his Messiah. But a further parallel relates to the respective place of worship and of the revelation of God. After his dream, Jacob called the place he was sleeping Bethel, which means house of God, because God revealed himself to Jacob there. But God is now revealing himself to people not at Bethel, but through Jesus, right? The new Bethel. Jesus is the new place where God is revealed, where heaven and earth and where God and humanity meet. Jesus is the decisive, ultimate connection between heaven and earth. The old Bethel, the old house of God, has been superseded. It's no longer there at Bethel where God reveals himself, but in Jesus. Mount Pleasant, Jesus' message to Nathanael and the other disciples is that he himself will be the place of much greater divine revelation than was ever experienced before. And that's a theme that's picked up frequently in the New Testament, and most famously perhaps in the opening verses of Hebrews. I want to close with this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. It's on page 1204. The opening verses of this book, connecting everything we've looked at so far today. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, this is on page 1204. With this we'll close. We read, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And the form of that expression, "by his Son," in the original, he has spoken to us in Son, verse 2. It suggests pretty strongly that the author of Hebrews doesn't think of Jesus as just one more prophet along the way, or even the supreme prophet. The idea is not that in the past, the word of God was mediated by prophets, but in these last days, the word has been mediated by the Son, who thus becomes the last of the prophets, right? No, something more fundamental is at issue. In the past, when God used the prophets, he sometimes gave them words directly in oracles or in visions. Sometimes he providentially led them through experiences that they recorded. Sometimes he spoke through extraordinary events like the burning bush. There were many times, various ways, verse 1. But now, God has spoken in Son. Or we might paraphrase, in the Son revelation. It's not that Jesus mediates the revelation. Jesus is the revelation. It's not that Jesus simply brings the word. He himself, so to speak, is the word of God. He is the climactic word. The idea is very similar to what we read in John's prologue. And the Son is capable of this because he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Verse 3. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the culmination of all of God's revelatory expressions. Jesus provides a fullness of divine self-disclosure of which even Jacob could only dream. And the five disciples gathered around Jesus in John 1, who as yet know nothing of what awaits them, will soon be witnesses of revelation far exceeding that received by any Israelite in previous history. John 1:51, he then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus Jesus tells Nathanael that he, Jesus, will be the point of connection between heaven and earth, the meeting place between God and man. That through him, through Jesus, the blessing of Abraham passed down to Isaac and Jacob will be realized. And that he himself is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. The one who is given authority, glory, sovereign power. The one whom all nations and peoples of every language worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And it comes, beloved, through the progression of the covenants. Amen. Let's pray. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Lord, may your word endure in our hearts this day. May your word abide in us. May we be people who confess Christ and bear witness to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.